Hi, this is Dan Sheridan. It's a pleasure once again spending time with you in the Word of God. We're going through the New Testament line by line, studying all of our favorite topics and seeking answers to all the tough questions that we have in the context and flow of the Word of God. And we come today to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. And my goal is to get through Ephesians 6 verse 9, this one section here. We're dealing with relationships between husband and wife, parents and children, and slaves and masters, and I hope to get through them in one study here. But I do want to give a little background information, so we might have to postpone portion of this study for our next lesson, but we'll see how it goes here. I do want to give some background. As I said, in Ephesians 5, verse 21, we read this. Paul says, "Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, Peter and Paul, as apostles, didn't do this in the Acts period. Here we're learning about a completely equal fellowship. You and I do not set up any heads today to run us or anything like that. And so that's why we just don't have that. We don't have heads over us today, whether they go by the name of pastor or priest or reverend. There's a completely equal fellowship today. And so that's something to think about. We're to submit to one another in the fear of God. Now, I want you to notice, though, this word "submit yourselves" means to arrange yourself in an orderly manner under something. And so basically what we're doing is we're told in this section here how wives, husbands, children, masters, and slaves order themselves in their roles. And it's important to understand historically what was going on at this time in world history. What Paul is teaching here is just so tremendous when you compare it with what was going on in the world of that day. What Paul is teaching here is he's showing how a believer in the Roman Empire, in the Roman social structure, how a believer can bring light and love into such terrible situations. And so let's talk about this for 1 minute. I want to talk to you, first of all, about the different types of the grades of society in the Roman Empire, because this will help us understand. We talk about the relationship between the husband and wife, and we would talk about children and parents, especially fathers here. There's a reason why Paul singles out fathers. And then slave and master. Now, let's just talk about this really quickly with regards to the grades of society. In Roman society at this time, there were two aristocratic classes. Number one, at the top of the food chain was the senatorial order. And these are the guys who basically ruled the state. And under them was the equestrian order. These were the rich knights, basically the moneyed class who made their money by speculation or by taxes. And so that was the aristocratic class. Now, under them, there was number three, the city population. And the city population included the artisans and paupers. Now, these people lived on public charity and bribes of office seekers. See? History, we're not so far removed from history, are we? And these people, the city population, they were amused by public shows that were sponsored by the rich. So, sports, you know, bread and circuses. And number four, we have the poor country farmers. And so the city population and the poor country farmers, these are the two that made up the poor classes in Rome. Now, if you go outside of Rome itself, outside of Rome proper, you have the Latin colonist who had absolutely no political rights whatsoever. And under them were the Italian allies who were subdued by Rome, and they too had no political rights. So these are the two subject populations of Italy. So that's the third section, third class, we might call it. And then when we go outside of Italy itself, we have the provincials. Some were favored, most weren't, but none of them had political rights. And then finally, at the bottom of society, we have the slaves. And the slaves could be divided up into two types. You had the house slaves, who some of them were showed some favor. But then you had the field slaves that were chained by day and then just lived in dungeons by night, an absolutely horrible way of life. And that's so those are basically the classes. To sum up, we can say it this way, is that we have the aristocratic class, which is made up of the senators and the equestrian order. Then we have a poor citizen class made up of the city people and the country farmers around Rome. And then we have a completely disenfranchised class made up of the Latins, the Italians, the provincials, and at the bottom we have the slaves. So that's how it was in Roman society. But what's fascinating here, as we're going to be reading, is how there's an equal fellowship among these when it comes to the Christian faith. What an amazing thing the teaching of the Scriptures, the teaching of the grace of God has done to humanity. Now, with regards to husbands and wives, I'm going to read you something here because it's important. Things changed in Rome, but between 508 B.C. and around 202 B.C., the women and the children basically had absolutely no rights. I'm going to read you here from Will Durant, and here's what he said. The child found itself absorbed into the most basic and characteristic of Roman institutions, the patriarchal family. The power of the father was nearly absolute, as if the family had been organized as a unit of an army always at war. He alone, of the family, had any rights before the law in the early republic. He alone could buy, hold, or sell property, or make contracts. Even his wife's dowry in this period belonged to him. If his wife was accused of a crime, she was committed to him for judgment and punishment. He could condemn her to death for infidelity or for stealing the keys to his wine. Over his children, he had the power of life, death, and sale into slavery. Now, I'll just stop there just to kind of think about what I just read there. The condition of the women and the children in that portion of Roman society at that time. Now, the women did gain some freedom over time, but this is the background of Rome with regards to these different classes of society. So what Paul is writing here is absolutely unique. Cicero, the great philosopher of Rome, talked about love, but when he talked about love, it only had to do with loving those in your class, in your social structure, and the same, ran in the same social condition you did. And so this is unique in world history, what we have here in Ephesians chapter 5. And so Paul again says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So with that in mind, with what we just read here, let's go through and study this passage. Now, when we get to the slaves portion in Ephesians chapter 6, I'm going to read you a few comments here that are just going to really emphasize that relationship and how the teaching here of Paul is just something that is just stands out in world history. All right, so he says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. Now, I want you to notice what Paul is going to be doing here is he's going to be telling us how to conduct ourselves in our specific relationships in view of God's future government. So whatever relationship you find yourself in, whether you're a husband or a wife, or whether you're a child and or a father, and in the case here in Rome, you have the slaves and master. We don't have any slaves or masters in America anymore, thank God. But when those conditions were in order, Paul is telling you how to conduct yourself in that position, awaiting the government of God when God will set things straight. Notice there's no call for armed rebellion here or anything like that. But to bring light and love into a less than ideal situation. So Paul says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So notice that each one of these relationships, as I said, is going to, Paul is telling them and us today how to conduct ourselves in view of the future government. That's why in verse 21, it's in the fear of God. In verse 22, wives submit as unto the Lord. Notice that. And then in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also. Notice that. And in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. 6, verse 5, slaves, be obedient to your masters as unto Christ. And then in verse 9, the master is told about his master in heaven. And so this is an interesting passage here where each relationship is brought before the all-seeing eye of God and under the audit of the future kingdom of God, the government of God. And so that's how the relationships are to be conducted. And let's be honest, and that's just the what Paul is doing throughout this whole section of Scripture here. We've been told in Ephesians 1 that we believers, all believers, whether a husband or a wife or a slave or a master or a child, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have a role in the coming government of God, a government that will be right and will be not like Roman society where people made their way by force and fraud. But in God's government, as we've learned through the study of Scriptures, people get places in that position who are going to be humble and loving. What an opposite thing that we have in the world today. So Paul starts off in verse 22 with the wives. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now remember at the beginning in Genesis, when God made Adam and he brought Eve with him, they were to work together. They had a job to do. The wife was the extension of Adam, and Adam was told by the Lord God there to have dominion and to do his thing. As we read about, we're studying Genesis now in our Old Testament studies, and we talked about this, and they had a role to do, and they were to do it together. They had a common goal. The wife was the extension of himself, and they worked together. But notice it doesn't say here, wives, obey your husbands. That's not what it says here. This is the relationship, the ideal relationship that's brought before us here between what a believing married couple should look like. So wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. And then he says this, for the husband is the head of the wife. Now, what does the word head mean? We've talked about this in Ephesians chapter 1. The word head means outflowing source. Here it does not say the husband is the boss of the wife. He's the head. He's the outflowing source. What flows out? Well, love, self-sacrifice, as we're going to see here. But he's the outflowing source. And when you go back to Genesis, in the original, when God made Eve there, we saw what that meant. God gave Adam a job to do, and he brought Eve to be a counterpart, that they might work together, raise families, and to be a place of love and hard work. So he says here, for the husband is the head of the outflowing source of the wife, even as Christ is the outflowing source of the outcalled. And he is the savior of the body, or his essence, we might say, his essence. Now, we don't read into this passage that the husband is all this to the wife. He's telling he's telling you about these relationships and bringing before you God's future government. Remember, our relationships here are being conducted in view of God's future government. So the wives were to submit themselves to their own husband as unto the Lord, for the husband is the outflowing source of the wife, even as Christ is the outflowing source of the outcalled, and he is the savior, or we might say preserver, of his essence. In the word church, as we said, outcalled here, means to have a position out of Christ. And in the future government, we will do what he wants in our role until everyone is reached. God has a job for us to do in his government, in the kingdom of God. Remember, he delegates authority, and we are going to be in a role that God will design for us. Those are the good works of Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. And we'll be used by God in such a way until everyone is ultimately reached, and that is what's going to happen. So God flows to Christ, and Christ to us, and we to everyone. That's why it says he's the outflowing source. So it goes from God to Christ, from Christ to us, and we to everyone else. We are his essence. We're an extension of Jesus Christ in the government. We're, as we learn in Ephesians 1, we have been elected, but we have not been placed as adult sons yet, so we won't be fulfilling that role until the kingdom does come. And we've been told how to conduct ourselves in the meantime while we're waiting for that time. And here's one of them with relationship to wife and husbands. And then he goes on in verse 24 with the words, King James says, therefore, but a better translation would be nevertheless. Nevertheless, as the outcalled is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I want you to notice this. This is the relationship between a believing husband and a believing wife. They have one goal, just like Christ and the outcalled have one goal. The wife is an extension of the husband, just like we saw in Genesis chapter 2. And so they have one goal before them, and that's why, nevertheless, as the outcalled is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now I want you to notice something here about what God says to the woman here, to the wife, is that he doesn't say a whole lot. She's not told that she has to love her husband or so forth. The man needs more instruction, especially if you grew up in Roman society and the way they treated women and children. That's why more instructions are given to him. And it also tells you that the nature of Roman society was not an ideal one at all. So those who want to go back to Roman machoism are not going the right direction. They're going to the direction of oppression, and that's why there's so much instruction given to the husband here. And because of the nature of that relationship was skewed ever since man's sin in Genesis 3. A woman's not told that she has to love her husband, and if you were listening in our studies in Genesis 2, because it comes natural to her. All right, verse 25. Now, he says, the husbands. Now, I might add here an ellipsis. Some think that the word subject only applies to the women. Well, I don't believe that at all, because we learn in verse 21 we're to subject ourselves to one another. And then he tells us how to do that in specific relationships. So me and a friend subject ourselves to one another, and however that plays out, we have to determine by the situation as brethren. But then we're told to submit ourselves in our specific relationships, like wives and husbands and so forth. And so the phrase here, submitting ourselves, also applies to the husband. So we might add an ellipsis here. Husbands, subject yourselves by loving your wives. Remember the word subject here. The King James verse 5, verse 21 is submit yourselves. It's the same word. Submit yourselves to one another. Subject yourselves to one another in fear of God. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands. It means to arrange in an orderly manner under something. So whatever that role is. And so the husbands are also to subject themselves in that position by loving their wives. You see? Loving them. Loving your wives. Even as Christ also loves the outcalled and gives himself for it. So this is what Christ does for the outcalled. So husbands, love your wives. How do you do that? Well, do that in view of what Christ is to the outcalled in the coming government. Here we go. And because Christ loves the outcalled and gives himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the laver, that's the word, it's the laver, so it's cleansing for service, of water in the realm of his declaration. So it's the word that cleanses us. In order that he might present it, that is the outcalled, to himself, when in the government, a glorious outcalled, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and unblemished. That's a reference back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. So God's outcalled, the outcalled, will be flawless in God's government. Finally, when the government begins, there will be good government. There will be no need for watchdog reporting to report on waste, fraud, and corruption, and or anything like that, because God's outcalled will be holy and unblemished. So husbands are told to love their wives, even as Christ also loves the outcalled, just like here. So he says in verse 28, so ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. Notice that again. The husband and the wife have the same goal. Love their wives as their own essence. He that loves his wife loves himself. See, he's saying you got the same goals. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to look back to see why God created a husband and wife in the first place and order yourself accordingly. And remember, the kingdom of God is coming. So order your life in such a way that you live in view of it. He says, for no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ the outcalled. For we are partakers of his substance. That's the better translation there. For this cause, he's going back now and quoting Genesis, shall the man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And this is a great secret. It's a great secret, not that it's mysterious. Notice it's a great secret, and it's referring to the relationship between the husband and wife. A great secret. Obviously, it wasn't known in Rome from what we just read at the start of this audio here. They didn't know it. But those who have insight into the Word of God know this. It's revealed to them. They know the proper relationships and God's goal with these relationships. It's a great secret. Now, I'm going to get back to this in a minute. But I speak concerning Christ and the church, the outcalled, the church, the outcalled. He's notice there, he's not confusing teaching here. You can't introduce this whole concept of the church as the bride, et cetera, here. He's using the truths regarding Christ and his outcalled to govern the relationships here. He says, nevertheless, coming back to married people, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverences her husband. That's the teaching. There's a statement here I want to read to you from Stuart Allen, who had many good things to say, a very good teacher in many respects, and I respect him very much. In Ephesians chapter 5, in his comments there, bear with me one second as I look for the passage I was thinking about. But in Ephesians chapter 5, in his comments there, he said this, We should remember that in Century 1, there were no special buildings for Christian worship. God's children met in home, and hence the importance of practical outworking of truth here. It is for this reason that leaders and so forth were to have special domestic qualifications, for it is quite obvious that an unruly home or one that was unchristian in any way would have been most unsuitable meeting place for believers. The apostle first deals with Christian husbands and so on and so forth. So he goes on to describe the relationship, but I wanted to mention what he said here regarding they didn't meet in any church buildings, and so they met in homes, and it was good for them to have a good home life. But he goes on to say here, Paul says this, from the standpoint of the word, a believer's wife is an extension of himself, and no man ever hates his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. And this is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and his church, or as I'll call it, the body or his essence. How strange that with the argument so clearly expressed, some will persist in teaching from this passage that the church is the bride. The apostle goes back to Eden to stress the oneness of Adam and Eve, where Adam greets Eve not so much as his bride, but bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall become one flesh. The teaching of these verses is perfectly plain. Husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, and as Christ loved the church, his body. Here is a perfect balance and argument here in Ephesians here. And he says that symbols and figures are used with precision and accuracy in the by the Holy Spirit, and he certainly does not mix his metaphors as many make him do. So get the gist of the teaching here, and don't read into it anything that is not there. Now let me just say one more thing in closing here, is the idea of marriage. Marriage, if you've been following along in our New Testament studies here, when we talked about the gospel, there was marriage before sin, and there will be marriage in the government of God. Adam and Eve were to run the garden, and in the future government of God, marriage will be a God-ordained institution as well. I'm not saying that it is today. As I've said before, some marriages are good, some are bad. Paul is giving us the ideal here in grace, how we should conduct ourselves as Christian families. And when it comes to the relationship between an unbelieving husband and unbelieving wife, that is dealt with elsewhere. But here Paul is giving the ideal. He's addressing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here in Ephesians. And he's telling us believers in these relationships how we should conduct ourselves in view of the government of God. Marriage will be a God-ordained thing in the kingdom of God. But believers today who are married, you conduct yourselves in the way that is in accord here with Ephesians chapter 5. And boy, what a light in the world this teaching here is in Ephesians 5 with regards to husband and wife when we contrast it with the Roman Empire and of much of the rest of the world in ancient history. And dare I say, much of what's going on in the world today. Now, like I said at the beginning, I wanted to get to through verse 9 of chapter 6, but we're going to have to pick that up next time. We'll talk about the relationship of fathers to parents to children, and fathers to their children and so forth. Also, slaves and masters. You're not going to want to miss this because this is an important lesson. Many have maligned the Word of God because of slavery. But I'm going to show you why that should not be the case, how the Scripture deals with slavery like nothing else in history. And only in the Word of God do we find absolute equality in this in the relationships of the redeemed, and like nowhere else. And as we've seen, submitting ourselves to one another in the fear of God. And Paul is showing us how to conduct ourselves in those relationships. Now, I want you to notice one more thing in closing. That believers are believers in the government of God. God is, even though there's a slave-master relationship now in the time that Paul wrote, that relationship won't be the same in the kingdom of God. God will fix that relationship. But because of the nature of society at the time and really the hard-heartedness of man, instead of honoring God, they lashed out on each other, and that's why slavery and war went hand-in-hand if anyone studied history. That's why slavery exists, because of war. And it's because of man not loving his fellow man, and that's why we have slavery. And about this, we know from anything, from studying these scriptures, what scripture produces is love and peace, which is not slavery and war. So, all right, so stop there. We'll pick up in Ephesians chapter 6 in our next study. This is Dan Sheridan. Thanks for listening. Keep searching the scriptures to see whether these things be so.